They say that you don't know what's in the jar until you're bumped. You know those jars that you often see the women in India and others carrying on their heads? You don't know what's in the jar until you're bumped. And I guess that's true, isn't it, of us as believers. We can love the Lord Jesus, we can be growing in our faith in the Lord Jesus, but it's not until we're bumped. Not until something that's really tough happens to us personally or corporately, as has happened to you folks. But we really find out what's inside the jar, what's really motivating us, where our hopes and our joys are. One of the great challenges, I think, for us as Christians is to persevere to the end. Did you hear those words of Jesus? Because of the increase of wickedness. This is Matthew 24 and verse 12. This is a passage I want to look at tonight. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he or she who stands firm to the end will be saved. Those words scare me, to be perfectly honest with you. They're chilling words, but they're also loving words. Chilling words because I'm reminded, and I don't need a lot of reminding, that I can allow my love, the love that God has given to me for himself and for others, whether they be in the congregation or whether they be outsiders, to go off the boil, to go cold. I've seen it in others, and I know it myself. Frank Retief, a very well-known former bishop of the Church of England in South Africa, a great friend of Aussies, and would often come and speak at conventions. So when he was saying this, he wasn't trying to wind us up or put us down or anything like that. But at a preaching conference about 4 or 5 years ago at the Sydney Missionary Bible College, he floored everybody when he actually said that he prayed that his young adult children would not emigrate to Australia, because the worst thing that can happen to them in South Africa is that they got shot, whereas in Australia they could easily lose their faith. I don't know what it's like in New Zealand, but in Australia we are a fairly prosperous country. You ask most Aussies and they haven't got enough money, but let me tell you, we're very well off. And the thing that is choking the life out of Aussies, and Christians are not excluded from this, is riches. Not persecution, not poverty, but riches. For those reasons, I want to take you to this text, because Jesus gives us a very solemn warning, but he also gives us, as he always does, some great encouragements to press on. The Lord Jesus recognises, I believe, this soul-destroying tendency. The love of most will grow cold. Not the love of many even, but the love of most. This is a fairly strong word that he uses. And he would indicate to us that the loss of this love is an incremental loss. I know in my experience very few Christians who have woken up in the morning and said, I no longer love the Lord. Sadly, I've seen lots of Christians whose love has incrementally got colder and colder and colder, little bit by little bit. Practice makes permanent. In other words, if our love for God dries up, we begin to neglect reading the scriptures or praying for ourselves. Our love for our fellow Christians begins to dry up. We get a bit dissatisfied with each other. We start to say things like, well, I'm not going to church because they don't look out for me, or that kind of thing, where the emphasis becomes us rather than us serving one another or us honouring God, then our love begins to grow a bit cold. It just happens little bit by little bit, very sadly. But I see our Lord so clearly speaking to us in this text, because you see, he wants us to abound in love. He wants us to recognise that when he commands us to love God with all our heart, when he commands us to love our neighbour as ourself, whether that's our Christian neighbour or whether it's our non-Christian neighbour, that's for our good. You see, growing as a Christian isn't just about standing still. You know what happens in a rugby game when a team, it never happens in New Zealand, as they always win fairly easily. I won't mention last night, but apart from that, you can't win a game if you're a few points ahead by just being defensive. You win a game by continuing to play attacking football. It's like riding a bike. If you try to sit still, you fall off. The way we will grow in our, the way that we will stand firm to the end, the way that our love will increase is not just by saying, well, thank you, Lord, for the love you've shown to me. It's thank you, Lord, for the love you've shown to me. Now let it flow into me so that it can flow out of me to other people. Our Lord loves us that much that he wants us to recognise the danger of this incremental creep of lovelessness. The love that the Lord Jesus speaks about here is the agape love, that distinctive Christian love. That love that doesn't say, well, I love that person because it suits me, or I love that person because I happen to like them, or I love that person because there's something in it for me. It's a love that says, I will love because the Lord has loved me. Doesn't expect any kind of response or any kind of reward. And Jesus, once again, knows that it's so easy for us to be people who will love when it suits us. I've got to say to you folks, most of you are much younger than me, and it's such a terrific encouragement to see you in church. One of the dangers of middle-aged Christians is that we begin to be what I call smorgasbord Christians. Yes, we'll serve, but we'll only serve with the people we like serving with. Or we'll only serve if it suits us. We have terrible trouble in our diocese in finding people to teach Sunday school, for example, for a whole year, because it might interfere with me having to go away or perhaps taking another option up. Do you know what STABO stands for? Subject to a better offer. Yes, I'll put my hand up to serve at the camp or whatever, but subject to a better offer. We can't build disciples like that. We can't build churches like that. And we'll never be happy as Christians like that. But it's a sign of a love that's growing cold, you see. And our Lord loves us so much that he warns us against it. This love that the Lord Jesus speaks of is a love which needs to be shown to the non-Christians around about us. Because one of the great things that we have to offer to the world is a love that is based on God's grace, not a love that's based on reward or what's in it for us. And it seems to me that you folks are in an extraordinary position as people see that love that you show for one another. And our Lord would sustain us through all this, because in verse 13, not only does in verse 12 does he give us this word of warning, but in verse 13 the word of promise, but he or she who stands firm to the end, not might be saved, but will be saved. There's that promise for us, that we can afford to live sacrificially. We can afford to give our lives to serve the Lord Jesus, whether it be in a full-time capacity as an ordained person or as an MTSer or some kind of church worker, or in our jobs, where we give ourselves to being firstly and foremost as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we became Christians, we weren't called to become Christians, we were called to become disciples. And a disciple is somebody who not only believes in the Lord Jesus, but follows the Lord Jesus. Follows him by obeying him and seeking to imitate the trajectory of his life, which was a life of humility, a life of initiative, where he came from heaven to take the initiative for us, to move towards others with a sacrificial kind of love. Being a Christian is no picnic. It's no stroll in the park. People often ask me, they say, are you still joyful about being a Christian? I say, absolutely. It doesn't get easier, but it gets better. That's certainly been my experience as a Christian. There's a story told of I think it was the 1968 Olympics, whenever Mexico was on. I think it was 68. It was certainly Mexico. The altitude really got to many of the runners, including Australia's Ron Clark, who held every world record in distance running, but he didn't do any good in anything. One of the Tanzanian marathon runners who was expected to be up there at the end, the altitude got the best of him as well. He finished about an hour and a quarter after everybody else. And people were surprised that even Bob had finished busy. He had no hope of getting a medal. It was an hour and a quarter after everybody. And they interviewed him. And the interviewer said to him, why did you bother finishing? You're in such pain. You weren't going to win a medal. And his answer was memorable. My country did not send me to start the race. They sent me to finish the race. And brothers and sisters, you've been called by the Lord to start the race with the view to finishing a race. And to finish the race with a heart full of love. A heart full of love for God, for your brother and sister Christians, and for non-Christians around you whom God brings across your path. Dallas Willard, in one of his books, quoting Tozer, speaks about many Christians being like vampire Christians, who basically say to the Lord Jesus, thank you, Lord Jesus, just give me enough of your blood to be forgiven, but not enough for this discipleship business. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for forgiving me. I'll see you in heaven. And he makes the comment. He says, that's not Christianity. Christianity recognises that we're saved in order to serve. We're saved so that we can be disciples. Yes, we were saved when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin in our lives as we seek to obey him. And then one day we'll be saved from the presence of sin when we go to be with the Lord Jesus. And so this kind of word that the Lord Jesus gives to us would keep us from what's called cheap grace, where we're just happy to be forgiven, but we fail to see that God's wonderful grace towards us is always with a view to us obeying him and to serve him. So it becomes a stimulus to run well, to put our best team on the paddock every week, so to speak. I'm afraid New Zealand made that same mistake as Australia made a couple of weeks ago against Samoa by not putting the best team on the paddock. God wants us to run well every single day, every single week, simply because we represent him. And our love for him and for others will abound. Now, what is it that threatens this kind of growing love? This kind of love, what is it that will keep us, from a love that grows cold, a love that goes off the boil? Well, let me suggest a couple of things to you from a wider context in this chapter. You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 24 that the context is where Jesus and the disciples are in Jerusalem, and the disciples they're around the temple, and they see the magnificent building, and they draw Jesus' attention to it. In fact, in Luke's gospel, it's even clearer. They recognize the magnificence of the stones and the decorations. And Jesus, never a sentimentalist, Jesus says, oh, those stones, there'll be a day when they'll all be on the ground. And they are to this day. And then they say, well, when will this will happen when you return again? When will that be? And Jesus warns them. He warns them against those who would deceive and claim to be false Christs. Then he says there'll be wars and rumours of wars before all that happens, verses 6 and 7. And then, as if he knew about Armidale Diocese and Christchurch. He talks about famines and he talks about earthquakes. He says they will happen. They will happen. I say, Armidale, we've had lots of droughts over the last decade or 12 years, and you've had your share of earthquakes over the last year. And these are the kinds of things that come into the lives of men and women in different places down through the ages. And they can throw us, can't they? I think earthquakes are worse than famines. Famines sort of just creep up on you, but even in Australia, where we might have famine or drought in New South Wales, it's not a real famine in the sense that there's no food like Somalia. And we can always import apples from New Zealand, can't we? It's not very popular, let me tell you, in Australia. Whereas earthquakes, of course, once you're in the middle of it, as you know, there's not a lot you can do about it. And questions about God's sovereignty and God's goodness come up into our minds, don't they? Because we're Christians. It's because we're Christians that we have questions about it. If we're not a Christian, we just say, well, that's just God. He's capricious. Or there's no God. It just happens. But because we're Christians, we actually believe that God is sovereign, in control, but we also believe that he's loving. And so that raises questions for us. And then when you throw into the equation friends, perhaps non-Christian friends, who would taunt you and say, well, where was your God when all that happened? He's meant to be loving. He's meant to be in control, isn't he? And that sense of a love beginning perhaps to grow cold can just come in. I know that certainly has been the experience in New South Wales. We've had floods, you had the earthquakes. There were floods in Brazil. There have been a whole range of other things. A lot of people around, certainly non-Christian people, are saying, look, how can you Christians possibly believe in God anymore? And then there are persecutions. Jesus goes on to speak about, then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. And that, of course, is the lot of so many of our brothers and sisters around the world, especially those in the Islamic parts of the world or the Hindu parts of the world. I have a friend who's in Nigeria, in the middle range of Nigeria, in between the Islamic north and the Christian south. He said to a friend of his not too long ago, do not be surprised if the next text message you get, he didn't say from me, but will be about me, that I've been shot or been killed. The same can be said about Christians in the Sudan, in the Nuba region, once again in that middle region between the Islamic north and the Christian south, where there's heaps of persecution and church burning and pastors being put to death by mobs. Persecution can very easily cause people to wonder if God is in control, although I have to say that when I've actually spoken to Christians who have been from those persecuted parts of the world, their prayer is invariably, don't pray that the persecution will stop. Please just pray that we will remain faithful and loving to our persecutors. Often the love growing cold comes from us in our culture where we've never had the persecution, where it's very easy for us to think that God owes it to us for everything to always be easy and happy. Not always the case amongst those who are persecuted. We, in your country and our country, have received extraordinary benefits from the gospel touching our nation, prosperity, peace, freedom to worship, a whole range of things like justice, for example, like people generally seeking to do the right thing. Most Aussies think that it's because us Aussies are good people, but we all know that's not true. not just New Zealanders, but most Aussies recognise that that's not true. It's a fruit of the gospel. And sadly, when we as Christians in Australia seek to share the gospel with our friends and they ignore us, or they have a go at us, or they abuse us, our love begins to grow a little bit cold as we pull our head in and think, well, I won't do that again. I won't do that again. And so our love can easily grow cold. There's a little riddle that goes, why are Christians and Arctic rivers very similar? And the terrible answer is because we have frozen mouths. You see, that's when we pull our head in and don't share the gospel with people because we fear they might bite our head off, or they may not invite us again to their parties or whatever. Our love grows a little bit cold, you see. Now, our text in verse 12 also helps us to understand what Jesus means. He says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of many, or the love of most, will grow cold. Wickedness, when it's used in the New Testament, doesn't mean the Hitlers or the Pol Pots or the Idi Amins of this world. It simply means lawlessness. Those who fail to love God with all their heart and their neighbours themselves. The best definition of sin that I've ever heard is S, capital I-N, where I put myself before you and God. This is the way it happens. Where, for example, we expect God to simply always come through for us to make us happy, rather than to make us holy, rather than to grow us to be more like His Son. Or, for example, when a Christian friend or Christian congregation lets me down, or at least I feel they do, by perhaps not affirming me or remembering me or whatever, I can very easily become browned off with them. I've become self-centered. I'm putting me before them and before God. Or it's very easy, I've found, especially over the last few years, is to write off the world around the people around me who are not believers, because they ignore God's ways, rather than continuing to love them and continuing to seek to share the gospel. One of the big debates we're having in Australia at the moment, and I'm just not quite sure when the vote will be taken in Parliament, but it's the vote for same-sex marriages. And certainly it's evoked an enormous amount of discussion and debate. I've had a few tries at, and let me assure you, in very loving ways, non-homophobic ways, just trying to raise the issue and try to point out why not only is it against God's ways, but why it's against the best interests of Aussies to go down that track. We have a terrible confusion of sexuality amongst our young men and women, right through our culture, actually. And just to outline that means you cop some flack. And part of my response to that has been, I have to say to you sadly, is, all right, if you lot want to live like that, and by you lot I don't mean the homosexual people, I just mean the community in general. If you don't even want to hear what God's got to say about these issues, then if that's the way you want it, blow you and just pull my head in and become unloving towards people. I find it only too easy. And then I read these words of the Lord Jesus, and I'm warned about my love growing cold, and my heart is warmed at the same time, because I remember that these are the words of the Lord Jesus, who showed such extraordinary love towards me. The Lord Jesus, who showed such extraordinary kindness to the world by laying down His life for us. The Lord Jesus, whose love, even for those He came for, the people of His own nation, the Jewish nation, who rejected Him, whose love never cooled off towards them, but but rather who wept tears over their indifference and their hardness of heart. And so these words help me, I trust, to get back on the track of being loving towards those around about me. Friends, how then will his words, which are so graciously yet pointedly spoken, help us to be those whose love, far from growing cold, increases and abounds until our final breath? One of the things I want to do is to run the last lap of my Christian life well and happily and joyfully. Let me suggest three ways that we see in this passage. The first one is to focus on reality. As I've already mentioned in verse 1, Jesus refuses to be taken in by sentimentality and by saying, yes, they're brilliant buildings, aren't they? He takes them to the point of what was a problem with all of us. And that is, we see things that look good and we think that they're the main game. The temple in itself was fine, but they'd almost made it an idol in the sense that they felt that whilst ever they had the temple, they were going to be okay, irrespective of obedience and commitment to God. And that can happen to us, families, work, good things in themselves, but they can so easily become ends in themselves. Sport, nothing wrong with sport, but it can so easily become an end in itself. Career, nothing wrong with a career, but it can so easily become an end in itself. You see, the biggest danger for us as evangelical Christians, I believe, is not the bad things. Usually, we're pretty clear on what they are, but it's the good things that God gives to us that we see as ends in themselves, and we forget to live for the Creator, the giver of those good things. And so, the Lord Jesus at the end in verse 14 says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations before the end will come. We preach about the King because it is the King, the Lord Jesus, who is able to fill our hearts with a love that will help us leave aside lesser things, that will help us to see lesser things, even family, and be able to treat them in the way that God wants us to treat them. I'll give you a terrible example from my own experience. It was many years ago when my oldest two boys were in year 12 and year 11 in high school. I can remember it very clearly. There was a funeral that I had to go and see the family about. They were members of our congregation. And I was actually running early. And it was about a 2-minute drive up to the boys' school. It was the athletics carnival. They were both good runners. One was a sprinter, the other was a middle distance runner. And I thought, I wonder, I might just jag a race. I went up there and I jagged the 100 metres. And it was the only time I ever ran against each other, years 11 and 12, the senior 100. And my oldest son was expected to win it. Gun went off. I saw my youngest son cross the line. And my oldest son was nowhere to be seen, except limping up the track with a hamstring injury. Some of you will know about it. And then the awful thing that happened in my heart was I got disappointed. Not for Matthew, but guess who? For me. What was I doing? I so loved and was living through my sons to succeed for my own happiness that I forgot to even think about at that stage Matthew's disappointment in his final year of school. When we love the Lord Jesus with all our heart, we won't act like that. I will be released to love my son in the way I'm meant to love my son. That I'm meant to love my son for who he is, not for the joys that he gives me. So when we love the Lord Jesus, we will be able to keep those other things, those good things in our lives, in their proper perspective. The Lord Jesus would fill our hearts with love as we focus on the cross, as we listen to his words, and as we allow his Spirit to produce its fruits in our lives. It's the same Lord Jesus who will help us to face reality, because we know that he will return again. If you look at verse 30 to 31, you'll see that when he appears in glory, he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Can you contemplate what that day is going to be like? It'll be a great joy for New Zealanders to see the captain of New Zealand raise the Webb Ellis Trophy if you win the World Cup. It'd be an even greater surprise and joy if I saw an Aussie doing it. And that's understandable. We identify with that. But as Christians, dear friends, there's something far greater than that, isn't there? There'll be the day when the Lord Jesus returns with all of his elect, all of his children from every age and from every nation. And to stand there on that day and share in his triumph, where you will see the fruits of your ministry, whether it is in the back room at Sunday school, whether it's the ministry of your money that has supported missionaries and people come to the Lord Jesus, whether it's the ministry of prayer that you've exercised and you see people standing there because of your love. All the temptations to wonder whether it was worthwhile will just evaporate, because you'll be there sharing in that victory. You'll have little kids from other nationalities who you've never met and who will come up to you and say, "Hey, mister, I'm here because you gave money to CMS and my parents became Christians and so did I, and I'm here because of you." It'll just be beyond measure. And all those secondary pursuits, those often trivial pursuits which we engaged in, will not count for anything. But on that day, it will all count. Now, I've got to let you into a little secret. When Australia and New Zealand play a rugby test, I put a video recorder in, and if Australia wins, I watch it. I spent too many years in the 1960s going to the Sydney cricket ground and watching Australia get flogged by New Zealand and South Africa. You see, that's what the gospel is. Not New Zealand beating Australia. But the gospel is knowing who the winner is before the end result. We know that Jesus is Lord because of his resurrection. We know that a life lived for him will be a life that will be honoured on the day of his return. Life is far too short to wait until that day to find out you've been on the wrong team. If there's anybody here tonight who's not a believer, let me remind you that that'll be the case. If you are not a believer, when the Lord Jesus comes, it'll be too late. But if you are a believer and you have lived your life, and even if it means that you get the chopper because you're a believer, you'll be standing with him. Live life for reality. Focus on reality. Trust in his word. This chapter works in an extraordinary way. Jesus speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD, just 35 years after he was speaking these words. And so when he says in verse 2, "These stones will fall to the ground," there were those who were there who would have remembered 35 years later, that's exactly what Jesus said. It came true. Therefore, the other events that he speaks about in the future, you can bank your life on. Howard Gines used to put it like this: upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Oh, dear friends, what a joy it is to be able to live our lives, not knowing everything about God, not knowing everything. Why Christchurch, not Wellington, for example? Somebody coming on the plane said yesterday, we're expecting Wellington to be the place that got the earthquake. We can't answer those questions. Why Christchurch, not Sydney? Can't answer that question. You can apply it to cancer. Why my brother, not your brother? Why my wife, not your wife? Can't answer those questions. But we can answer the question that God is in control lovingly, and that the man or the woman who is building their life upon the Lord Jesus Christ will have a place to stand at the judgment. A number of us were talking about the floods that came out of Toowoomba and Brisbane. The floods in Toowoomba just took away 30 people in half an hour. Or your earthquake in February that took away so many lives. We were wondering which would be worse. And we came to the conclusion that both would have been awful because of the absolute insecurity of it, of nowhere to stand that was safe. And yet, one of the reasons I believe the Lord Jesus uses those analogies as a kind or a type of his second coming is just the fact that when the Lord Jesus returns again, there will be a place to stand. And that's with him, on the basis of his death, or his righteous life, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection. So, dear friends, stand firm with the Lord Jesus. Trust in his word, and finally, don't be thrown. Don't be thrown when people ask you what's happening, or have a go at you because they know that you're Christians. Don't be content just to talk about God. I can talk about God in Armidale until the cows come home and nobody will offer me any flack. But the moment I talk to them about Jesus, you know this, don't you? That Jesus is the way, the truth and the life. That's when the flack will come. Talk to people about the Lord Jesus. When they say, well, why should I trust in Jesus? Say to them, because he died for you and because he'll return as the judge. Death for faithfulness is far better than hell for lovelessness. Criticism from friends because we've been faithful to the Lord Jesus will be far better than coolness for lovingness. Practice makes permanent. If coldness usually creeps up incrementally, you can be absolutely certain that warmness, whether it be towards God or your fellow Christians or towards non-Christians, will also make you more and more loving. Read your Bibles. The first bit of advice I was given when I became a Christian was, Peter, try to read your Bible and expect God to speak to you as you read your Bible and pray every day. And I tell you what, brilliant advice. Stand firm on God's word and prove it in your own experience. Turn up for church, whether you feel like it or not, and let God bless you. Turn up for church with that attitude of, I really want to make a difference in the life of at least one other person tonight. You know what Woody Allen said? 80% of life is about turning up. There's a fair bit of truth in that. But turning up with a considerate attitude is essential. A couple of weeks ago we bought some breakfast juice, one of those 2 litre things, and my wife said, tastes pretty good. I think it's got passion fruit in it. And I had a look at the back, sure enough, 1% passion fruit. 1%. And yet it pervaded the whole thing. Friends, when we turn up with the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fruit of the Spirit being developed in us, what a difference that makes to us as believers. I don't know about you, but I reckon being in church is the best possible place to be every week. Because you never know what's going to happen. You never know what opportunities you have of just touching another person's life with the love of the Lord Jesus. Leslie and Mark are farmers in the southern part, southwestern part of our diocese. They've had a number of droughts. 2010, November, December, it was a bumper crop. It was the best crop in 30 years. The rain came all through our diocese, just at harvest time. So much so that the harvesters moved on because they knew it would be a week, or the contract harvesters moved on. And so when the rain stopped and the sun shone and the ground dried out, the crop was there, still looking pretty good. There wasn't a harvester in sight to take it off. I said to Leslie as I phoned them up, and I said, "How are you going?" She said, "Well, Peter, to be honest with you, I'm not enjoying it." I said, "Leslie, what can I do for you guys apart from praying?" She said, "Well," she thought for a moment, said, "please just keep on sending us, like we've had for the last 25 years, people who will teach us the Bible and to love and trust Jesus. Because that's what's sustaining us at this minute." Brothers and sisters, keep on loving the Lord Jesus. Keep on trusting Him, no matter what happens, whether it be in big things or in your own personal life, knowing that you can trust Him, and knowing that as you allow His love to you to flow through to others, don't let it terminate upon yourself, but as you allow it to flow through you to others, that He will sustain you with that love. And not only sustain you, your brothers and sisters, and through you all, as others look on, especially in this time of crisis that you're going through, others will say, "This love is something I need to find out more about and I want more of." Keep on being faithful, dear friends. Our loving God, thank you for your mercy in sending Jesus. Thank you for His word. Keep us, we pray, from being loveless. Grow our love, we pray, for yourself, for our brothers and sisters, for those around about us who do not know you. And we pray this that we might honour the Lord Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.